Well, good morning. We're in week three of our life cycle series this morning. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me, that's not true. Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to be in Ephesians. Full of lies this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. As we talk about midlife this morning in this journey, our life cycle series, consider this. A child's life, for the most part, does not exist beyond what is directly in front of them. That means if a child is playing in the sandbox, there is nothing else in the world other than the sandbox. They are perfectly content to play in the sandbox. If a child has a pile of toys in front of them, there is nothing else in the world except for those toys. Until another child comes and decides they want to play with one of those toys. And then the only thing in the world is that toy that was taken. We exist in this world of contentedness and enjoying what is right in front of us as children until we come to a place where we realize that the world is bigger than we've known it to be. Then we begin to want what we don't have. Oftentimes, we begin to want what we are told that we can't have. And something of the innocence of what is right in front of us begins to escape us, and we begin this pursuit of wanting these things that we are told we can't have because we are not old enough. Then we move into a place where the only thing that we want, because of these things that are out of our reach, the only thing that we want is to be bigger. We are tired of falling beneath the line for our favorite roller coaster. We are tired of being told when and when we cannot have dessert. We are tired of being told that we have to eat our dinner before we eat our dessert. What if something happens to you between dinner and dessert? Don't you want the ability to choose to eat your dessert first just in case something happens and you don't make it to dessert? It begins to become exciting, this idea of growing and becoming bigger and being able to set your sights on the things that you want and being able to be in this process of working toward those things, having these questions in front of you and being able to pursue an answer. Where will I go to college? What will I do when I get there? What will I do with my life? Where will I set my sights after graduation? Will I travel? Will I have a family? Will I work? What an exciting thing to feel like you have the world in front of you and it is yours to explore. It's a pretty great way to operate, being able to follow your dreams. One of our former college students, Celeste, maybe you remember, we had the opportunity to pray for her back in September as she prepared to go and serve in Mexico. She just posted on her blog recently. You can go to our Facebook page, Crossroads at Boone United Methodist Church, and find a link to that post. But to hear her talk about what she is getting to do, and to know that she is doing the thing that she felt like God had on her heart for a long time. She is exploring the call that God has on her life. Her dreams have become a reality. But is life always going to be that way? Is life always going to be such that we can pursue the dreams that we feel like are in front of us? For many of us, unfortunately, the answer is no. At some point, statistics say between the ages of 40 and 50, at some point we are supposed to hit the midway. The mid point in life. We've crested the hill and we are on the slide down the other side. We are at midlife. And what is on the horizon begins to be terrifying. Like, it really messes us up. And you begin to, you hear this term, midlife crisis. And that manifests itself in any number of ways. But you hit the midway point, and then, like, things that you didn't worry about, all of a sudden now you're worrying about. You start asking questions that you can't find answers to. Is this all there is? Why am I doing this? What about what I need? Who am I anymore? You begin to have concerns, health concerns that you were never a part of the picture before. The passage of time is no longer just this abstract idea. It's actually something that is so fleeting and is impossible to grab onto. And so we go from wanting nothing more than to grow up and to be adults, to be able to call our own shots, to a place where we would give anything to be sitting in the sandbox again. I mean, I don't necessarily want to go that far back. I would give anything to be in college again, to be able to schedule my classes so I was finished at 1 o'clock every day and spend my afternoons playing. I had no responsibility. Well, I had some responsibility, but I could choose how I wanted to tackle that responsibility. We hit this place where we want to go backwards in life, and yet time is continuing to march forward. And we can't do a thing about it. And as is so often the case, Scripture and the call of Jesus stands directly opposed to what this world values and the way that the world says things should be. Jesus says, come and suffer, come and sacrifice for him. And we say, I will do whatever it takes to preserve my life. Jesus says, give me everything. And we say, if I have any left over, then I'll see what I can do. Jesus says, trust the plan that I have for your life. And we say, that sounds great if it fits into the plan that I have for my own life. Jesus says, come, come and search things that are unsearchable. Come and experience life beyond anything that you can imagine for yourself. Come and grow, because there's more that you haven't experienced yet. And we say, I don't really like change. I'd rather stay where life is comfortable and predictable. And that's what many of us are doing. In a book I read recently, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, the author describes this man in his church who says, I've been walking with Jesus for 22 years. But instead of being a 22-year-old Christian, I'm a 1-year-old Christian who has done this 22 times. I do the same things over and over and over and over again. And this is where many of us find ourselves. The excitement that we once experienced at the thought of following Jesus, the excitement that we were willing to give ourselves to, the idea that we could be a part of something bigger than we are. This idea that we could experience the dangerous wonder of following Jesus has been replaced with something that feels little more than obligation. It feels like we're just paying our dues. We're just paying to be a part of the club because that's what we've always done, and at least we know the people here. We may not like many of them, but at least we know them. It's familiar. And if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. A life of following Jesus was never meant to be a rote routine. It was never meant to be this guilt-fueled roller coaster that we tend to ride on. It was never meant to be a lifeless journey. It was never meant to be this watered down version of grace that we have decided is true about who Jesus is and what he offers us. There is no greater journey than coming to the end of your rope after pursuing empty thing after empty thing. There is no greater journey than coming to the end of the road and realizing as you're sitting there in the dust of your own making that you look up and see Jesus with his hand extended, inviting you into a life that is beyond yourself. That he actually wants to take your old life and redeem it and make it new and turn it into something beautiful and set you on a path that is greater than anything that you could have ever chosen for yourself. Life with Jesus was never meant to be a routine. It is meant to be an adventure that we get to live. And yet for many of us, we feel like we are stuck in the same place. When Jesus is calling us to take another step. And is inviting us to grow, not to go back, not to stay in the same place, but to grow, to take another step forward. You know where you are right now in your life. How would things begin to look differently if you decided this morning that the step that you take when you walk out of this door is your next step in growing in your relationship with Jesus? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 11 through 16. In honor of the reading of God's word, if you would please stand with me. Paul writes, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Just a little bit of context here. Paul is writing this letter to Gentile believers. That is, they were not Jewish before they came to be Christians. If you were not Jewish, then you were Gentile. It doesn't matter what else you were. If you were not of Jewish heritage, if you were not a Jewish person, then you are Gentiles. Everything that's not Jewish is Gentile. Paul is writing to a group of Gentile believers, that is, non-Jews who have come to give their hope to Jesus. And the course of this letter, he wants to talk about two things. One, what it means that you are now a part of a new family as followers of Christ. And two, what that looks like in the day-to-day. We just invited a family to be a part of this journey with us as a church. Many of us have committed ourselves to being a part of this journey together. And we may think about that. We may be aware of it. It may be in front of us when we are here together, gather like this on Sunday mornings, or maybe some of you came and helped bake cookies for our prison ministry. Maybe you were a part of the fall festival that we had on Friday night. We're aware of what it means to be journeying together when we are a part of those things. But in the day-to-day of your life, what bearing does the fact that you have been invited into the family of God through Jesus, what bearing does that have on the everyday? Some of you may be here this morning and you're saying, you know, that's not me yet. I'm not there. I'm just exploring this. I'm just checking it out. Somebody invited me. I don't really want to even be here. I just came for the coffee and the refreshments. That's great. That's why we have them. We want you to enjoy them. But for those of you who may not know whether you are a part of the family of God yet, what is it that you are a part of in your life? What does the day-to-day look like? What is the purpose of your life? What are you after? What are you chasing? What are you working toward? So we reach this point in Paul's letter where he begins to talk about the unity of the body of Christ. That is the coming together. And that the word that he uses there for unity, imagine a scale. And if one side is heavier than the other, then the scale is unbalanced. For that scale to be unified means that both sides are equal. And Paul is speaking to a group of people who have been told, actually, you are less than because you aren't a part of the original family. You're not of the people of Israel. You're not God's chosen people. And Paul is saying, actually, it's a new family that Jesus came to establish. Yes, it came out of the old family, but it is a new family. Let's make all things equal. You are a part of the family. If you have been told somewhere along the way that you are less than, that you are not good enough, that you don't measure up because you don't look like someone else who's following Jesus, know this. It's the head of the family that you have to answer to. Your brothers and sisters, just like the brothers and sisters in your real family, we're jealous. And we get distracted. And we tend to look out for ourselves. But it's what the head of the family says about you that's important. So Paul is teaching here about unity. How do we arrive at a place of unity in the body of Christ? What does it mean? Not that we all think the same and look the same and act the same, but what does it mean that we are all moving in the same direction? So he begins to talk about gifts that are given. He talks about the grace that is offered. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And that doesn't mean that some of you get more forgiveness than others. That's not the grace. It's not the charis grace that Paul is talking about. But it's the charismata, the outpouring of grace that enables you to do the things that God has placed before you to do the work that he's called you to. And Paul is saying, look, we're given different graces. We're given different gifts. We're called to do different things, but are we unified in that? Are we moving in the same direction? He says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In this, Paul is not excluding people that are not apostles or evangelists or preachers or teachers or pastors. Like that's, he's not excluding everyone else. He just happens to be focusing on this group of people because they have a responsibility. What is the responsibility? In the outworking of your gifts is the body of Christ being built up. That question could be posed to every single one of us. If you would say that you are a follower of Christ, then guess what? Inherent in that is the fact that you are called into ministry with him. Your ministry might look different than someone else's ministry, but you are called into ministry nonetheless. When you consider how God has gifted you, when you consider what he has placed in you, how is that being used to build up the church? How is that being used to expand God's kingdom and invite other people into the family? It's important for us to understand that God doesn't grant us gifts solely for our own benefit. When God gives gifts, He has the strengthening of the church in mind. When God gives gifts, He has in mind those who do not know who He is. When God gives gifts, He has in mind those who are lost, those who are wandering down a dead-end road. How are your gifts being leveraged for the sake of others? It's so appropriate for us to think about this in the season of stewardship, when we consider that we have the opportunity to leverage everything that we have and everything that we are for the sake of the gospel. It is one of the most inspiring and at the same time one of the most challenging things to read Paul, to read Paul's letters. To see a picture of a life in which everything that he is, everything that he does is for the sake of the gospel. That others might come to know the hope that he knows in Jesus. Paul goes on. The outworking of your gifts is meant to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, here it is, mature. And become mature. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the goal is maturity. The idea is not that we are meant to remain where we are. And yet the frustration for many of us is that we feel like we are in the same place that we were yesterday, or that we were last week, or that we were a year ago. Ben and I met for lunch this week, and I was telling Ben that sometimes I feel like I knew more about what it meant to follow Jesus when I was 16 years old and first gave my life to him than I do now. Sometimes I feel like I was more excited about life with Christ when I was 16 than I do now at 39. What has changed? How am I different than I was then? Why do I continue to feel like I am stuck in the same place when all the while Jesus is asking me to grow, to mature, calling me deeper into relationship with him? And I think it's important for us to understand why striving for maturity is important. Don't misunderstand. We're not talking about works as a means to grow. But the work that we do with and for Christ is certainly part of the journey. But why is it that we would want to spend time thinking about and moving toward maturity in Christ? Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking of truth and love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. There are three things that we take from this. To be mature in Christ means that we are rooted in truth. One of the things that these Gentiles faced is, believers faced, is that they were continually being told that this free gift of grace was great, but there were other things that they needed to do also. They needed to think about the food that they ate and the people that they ate with. And they were told by some that they needed to be circumcised if they hadn't been circumcised. And Paul spends great detail in some of his other letters, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, talking about that. But Paul is trying to warn them. Look, there are slick teachers out there. There are people that are going to tell you all kinds of things. Are you rooted in the truth of Christ? Because if you're rooted in those things, if you're rooted in Christ, then it helps us to recognize that teaching for what it is. We live in a time and a history in the church When as followers of Christ, we are either watering down the gospel for ourselves or we are listening to a watered down version of the gospel. And I don't blame us, but the call to follow Jesus is difficult. The gift of grace is free, but the invitation to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ, asks a lot of us. It means surrendering your life. It means taking it and holding it before the Lord and saying, it's not mine anymore, it's yours. What do you want to do with it? That's a risky thing. That's a frightening thing. And so we want to follow a less than version of the gospel. We want something that doesn't demand quite so much of us. We want something that's not quite as hard, that doesn't have a sacrifice that's as great. And so we want to talk about, well, if I'm a follower of Christ, then aren't I supposed to always be happy? Well, no. Jesus wasn't always happy. Jesus was in touch with his emotions and knew when things were difficult and was willing to embrace that. You're not always going to be happy because this world that we live in is fallen and life is hard. Jesus is in that with you, and yet he stands outside of it as well. Or maybe we're following a version of the gospel that says if we are followers of Christ, then we're to expect prosperity. Maybe. Maybe if you're a follower of Christ, you should expect that he is going to strip everything away from you. And you'll be left with just Jesus. To follow a gospel of anything other than the gospel of Christ is to follow no gospel at all. It is important for us in this day and time when we want to take what Jesus said, we want to take what is in Scripture and bend it and mold it and shape it so that it fits into our lives rather than asking, how is my life meant to fit into this larger story? It is important for us to be rooted in truth. Then we are not wandering around in the storm or in the blizzard of this world. There's a story, an illustration. Farmers in the Midwest, in preparation for winter and the season when blizzards would come, would tie a rope from the back door of their house to the barn. Because when the blizzards came in the flat land of the Midwest, there are no distinguishing features. And without that rope, farmers would not be able to make it the 50 yards from their house to the barn without losing their way. Without becoming lost in the blizzard and just wandering around. In some cases, farmers would freeze to death within feet of their back door because they had lost their way. What is anchoring you in this life? When that phone call comes, when fear comes, when doubt comes, when your marriage is on the rocks, when you don't know if you're going to be able to make rent, when you're not sure if you're going to be able to pay your mortgage, when you feel like your job is on the line, when you feel like your relationships are falling apart, when you're questioning everything about yourself, what is anchoring you? What is the line that you are holding on to in the midst of the storm? Paul says, I want you to be rooted in truth. The next thing, I want you to be able to speak the truth in love. And what's interesting about the way that this reads in the original language, the word for truth here is actually a verb. So the literal translation would be, I want you to be truthing in love. Well, it's obvious why it wasn't translated that way for us, because that makes no sense. Hey, are you truthing? Sure. It is the living out of the convictions that we have as a follower of Christ. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the way that they talked about this was that it is a living out of the convictions that you have as someone who is a follower of Christ or someone who is committed to the way of the Lord. Think about it this way. In the first century, when this was written, there was no word to describe spiritual life, because they believed that there was not a distinction between your spiritual life or your spiritual journey and then your everyday life. That if Christ were a part of your life, or if you were a follower of the way, or if you were committed to following even the law of Moses, there is not meant to be a distinction between who you were as that person and then the life that you lived. They were meant to be one and the same. So the things that you heard Jesus teach began to be things that you applied to your everyday living. The things that you read, as someone who read the law of Moses, were things that you lived your life by. There was no distinction between the two. There was not this idea of spiritual self or life in Christ and then just your everyday life. There's not this idea of this is who I am when I'm around these people, or I'm in this place, or when I'm at my Bible study, or I'm at church on Sunday morning, or I'm talking to people who are also Christians. Like, I'm not one person there and then another person at my work, or another person when I'm tailgating before an Appalachian game on Saturday, or another person when I'm out on Friday night. No, that's the same. Those are meant to be the same thing, and yet we don't always like for those things to touch. It's like having someone that you're dating that you're kind of embarrassed to introduce to your family. Like, it'd be best if these two worlds just remained separate. Life, I don't really know if I'm comfortable introducing you to Jesus. Jesus, I don't really know if I'm comfortable introducing you to life. I'm not sure that you guys would get along. That's exactly why we don't do it, because we know that they wouldn't get along. Because we know that the moment that Jesus comes in and begins to weave himself into the fabric of who we are, then things are, he's just gonna like mess everything up. The world that we've built for ourselves, the life that we've established, the priorities that we've lived by, Jesus is gonna come in and rearrange them and twist them and set us on a new path. And that's uncomfortable, because that's called maturing. And it means that things are going to change. The measure of maturity is the degree to which your life begins to look like that of Jesus. The degree to which the life of Christ begins to penetrate and become a part of your everyday life. Is there still a distinction there between the two? Or are they beginning to look more like the same thing? The truth of Christ is meant to touch the totality of who you are. It is meant to be the directing and determining force of your life. Can you say that about yourself? And finally, Paul says we need to be growing up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Are we maturing in a way that we are be growing up into the head, that is Christ? That we are beginning to look more like Jesus. I love this expression, growing up into the head, that is Jesus. For the most part, babies, as they are growing, as they are beginning to toddle around, are dealing with the fact that they have a head that is larger than their bodies proportionally. If you were a Collins baby, this is true for 4/5 of our children, then when you went to the doctor and they did the poking and prodding and they did the measurements, they how long are you? How much do you weigh? What's your head size? Like, how, you know, and then the doctor comes in and says, this is where we are on the chart. And he shows you the computer screen. And he says, if you're a Collins child, so you're in like the 20th percentile in height. Okay, no surprise. Weight, you're probably like 40, 50. You're, you know, middle of the road on weight. Head size, however, 90th percentile. We're like upside down weeble wobbles walking around. With that image in mind, is Christ as the head the largest thing in your life? Are you growing up into something that is bigger than you are? Or have you taken Jesus and made him into your image rather than allowing yourself to be conformed into his image? Are you growing into a head that is supreme and that is powerful and that is all-knowing and that is beyond anything that you can comprehend? Or have you taken him and figured out how to put him in a little box that you can put in your pocket? Because that's more manageable. And I'd rather have a Jesus that's manageable than one I'm not really sure, what he's going to do next. The more that we are maturing and the more that we are growing, the more that we are seeking to take those next steps, is the more that we are willing to begin to see Jesus for who he is. Scripture says he is supreme. There is none like him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He sits on the right hand of the throne of God. His name is above every name. That at the mention of his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, on the earth and under the earth. There will come a day when everything in all creation will testify that Jesus is Lord. Some of us willingly and with great praise. Others because we can't say anything else. Because we've realized that all of our pursuits, everything that we've chased, everyone that we've followed, every voice that we've listened to has led us to a place where we've hit a dead end road and we're forced to realize, wait a second, Jesus is Lord. There's no one like him. I'd like to invite our worship team to come back up. As they're coming back up, I'd like to challenge you to consider. Andy asked the question earlier. In your life, what are you accused of being immature in? What areas of your life are you accused of immaturity. And some of us, I'm sure, had fun answers for that. But as a follower of Christ, where would Jesus say, I think you're a little immature in that area, and I'd love to invite you to grow with me? What does that next step of growth look like for you? What is that next step of saying, Jesus, not my way, but yours? Not working to craft this image for myself, but actually being willing to be molded into, Lord, your image, who you are, who you came to be for this world. What does that look like for you? What is there that doesn't need to be there anymore? What have you clung to that you need to release your hold on? What have you held at an arm's length that you need to be willing to embrace and receive? What is it that Jesus has been trying to offer you that you have been running away from? What is it that you have been running toward that you need to turn from and see that Jesus is waiting, inviting you into life with him? Please stand and pray with me.